we laid a foundation here to say that the essence of the Scripture, the essence of life, and you ask what is life all about, it all goes back to the issue of the Spirit of Christ, the energy of God in us. And it was there in creation, and it was lost. And the whole Bible is based on recovering us for what God originally intended. Now, we don't really know what he originally intended. In the Garden of Eden, we didn't get that full picture because the unhappy pair dropped out of the race pretty soon. We know God had other intentions, but we are not sure just what the ultimate intention would be. I think a lot of people might feel that they know. I think the more they know, the less they understand. It's kind of like the quantum theories of modern physics, where one of the outstanding scientists, I don't remember which one, said, anyone who isn't shocked at the implications of quantum physics doesn't understand quantum physics. The true essence of this universe is quite beyond our understanding. So to try to say this is what God intended for man is totally impossible for our human minds to know what God's ultimate intention is. Well, some people say, well, Jesus wanted a family and so forth, but you know, it's a little earthy. There are people who think that, God wanted a family. Maybe you've heard that stated from different pulpits. The problem with it is, one could say, well, God certainly brutalized humanity just to get a family. So I don't use that kind of thing. We get ourselves into trouble trying either to defend God or outguess him in our meager minds. The only reason you come to Christ is because the Spirit draws you, and whatever God does or doesn't do is beside the point. Trying to figure out what events in life are beneficial and what are not is also a problem, because a lot of things are beneficial we don't even understand. We don't know why they happen, but they have a benefit that we can't understand. So your best bet just to go on your way day by day, do what comes up. If you try to take the Bible as a whole and determine through it what God's ultimate intention is for mankind, you've got a problem. We just let it float. Let it float. We do know that God intended humans to be with him. We know that. But he made them Not so he has a nice family and celebrate Father's Day, anything like that, but so he could. Not because he was lonely. The idea that God was lonely would be ridiculous. Here is an eternal spirit being beyond all our comprehension to know what eternity is. We don't know what it is. There's no terminus ad quem or ad quo. No terminal from which or to which God moves. He's continuous, eternal being. There came a point in time and space when he put together a human factor. We don't even know when that was. So you really have to be very careful how you try to defend the situation in the Garden of Eden. Now you try to defend the time factor, because we don't know. We do know that there were different parts of the world, there were civilizations that antedated, or at least were contemporary with that time. It's all pretty hazy back that far in time. What we do know is the impact of the spirit and energy of Christ on us now. And we do know that evil entered the world. It isn't too hard to prove that there's evil around. People may have a tough time proving God, don't have any problem proving evil. Now, where did it come from? None of these religious writings really go into that, except the Bible. And there's some pretty silly things out there, like in the Gilgamesh epic, creation of heaven and earth, was that the male god and the female god had a fight in heaven. This is in the Gilgamesh epic from India. And the male god won, broke the female goddess in half, and with one half of her he made heaven and the other he made earth. Take Shintoism, for example. That's even more bizarre, because the male and female god and goddess were living happily ever after, and he was about to die. She said to the male deity, I'm going into the underworld, but don't try to follow me, because I'll be so terribly ugly that you will be horrified. But he didn't obey her. After she died, he loved her so much that he went down into the underworld to see her, and she was so terribly ugly that he ran out of the underworld and fled through the sky, and as he went, parts of his being dropped into the sea, and they became the islands of Japan. There are some very similar idiocies in religion. Anyway, the Bible heads straight into the storm. Where did evil come from? And it gives an accounting. Now, I've tried to let you know that it may not be as simplistic and apparently mythical as it may sound. Because you'll have to agree, it's just a little bit thin to say that Eve took one bite out of a piece of fruit and that forever condemned the world. Seems just a little thin. And there are people that can't handle that. Well, of course you can take the attitude, that's what the Bible says, so it doesn't make any difference. There may be a lot of symbolism there. There has to be a lot of symbolism when we realize that there were human beings, not humanoid apes or anthropoid apes, but human beings in the 1.5 million B.C. I knew the man who developed the age dating process and wrote the Encyclopedia Britannica article, and I had dinner with him one night, and we talked together, and he'd given a lecture to a group I had. We talked about a lot of these things. It's an even bet that it's a scientifically reasonable theory. But what if the Earth's 1.5 million years old? What if it's 1 billion years old? What difference does it make? The point I'm trying to say is there may be a lot of symbolism in the creation story of the Scripture. You don't have to nail it down. The idea of the apple, or the fruit, the Bible doesn't say she ate an apple. The evidence is strong as I go through the Scripture. In Ezekiel, it makes reference to the rulers of the earth as being trees in the garden of God. And the special, in Ezekiel 28, the discussion of the king of Syria was so much the discussion of a supernatural being and like Lucifer, that you have to believe it wasn't just a king, an ordinary king, but Lucifer himself. So, and it says of that king, you were with me in the garden of God. You were a tree in the garden of God. I think it is possible the tree was symbolic of other cultures or other modes of life. And he says, don't the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? exposure to cultures that were not godly? Could be it. Now, I'm not guaranteeing that to you, and I'm not saying that's the way you have to believe it. I'm just saying there are options. If someone has trouble handling the idea that for a piece of fruit, the world was cursed, you don't need to worry about that. Just, well, if you believe that, that's all right with me. But the thing we have to realize is that evil did come into the world, and there's no question about it. And the Bible opens up the subject, brings it out into some human understanding, and shows the antidote to evil in Christ. Whatever symbolism that represents, the reality is that evil did come into the world, and Adam and Eve partook of it in some way, to the point that their son Cain could go off to Nod and find a wife of a non-God culture. Now, remember the story of Abraham, who is in Babylon, or Ur of the Chaldees, right near Babylon. A very advanced civilization, incidentally. The Sumerians, S-U-M-E-R-I-A-N-S, were part of that culture about 2000 B.C., which is about the time of Abraham. All right, now Abraham was part of that culture. His father was a noted idolater. He was not brought up in any kind of godness because they had their Babylonian deities. So I don't know where he got his ideas about God or what we may call faith. Now that's all the more important for us to recognize faith as an energy process from God rather than a belief in ideas. What ideas would Abraham have really had that he could rely on in the same sense that we do today in believing in a God who interacts with us on the earth? See, where would he get that? But if you see faith as an energy process from God, then you know the Spirit of God could have touched Abraham to do what he did and didn't involve Abraham's own personal knowledge and understanding of the deity of Palestine. So somehow God got him to where he wanted to be. The same is true with Moses, who went out of Egypt, not exhibiting necessarily great personal trust, because he really fled from the face of the king, Pharaoh. He was scared to death. And he got out of there. Now, Hebrews tells us that he had faith to lead. Well, he did, but it's as an energy process from God that worked in him to accomplish his point. So you have Abraham brought by God into Palestine, and the text says clearly he went out not knowing whither he went. Not an uncommon condition among people today. I didn't know where I was going. I went. You know, when I got out of college, I went up to a Bible school, which put the finishing touches on my agnosticism or my existentialism, whatever. I mean, it took the Bible school to put the finishing touches on to make me totally disillusioned with Christianity. I then decided that I would find something that would be for me. As far as Christianity was concerned, I was really going by what everybody said. No gutty interactions with God or anything else. So anyway, I said, well, forget it. I will go whatever direction meets my needs or desires. Whatever that meant. I didn't know what it meant. Some other religion, no religion, whatever. So I decided to go to, I just said that to myself, I'm going to bury myself in the educational moss of New England. I find something, I study and find something, but as the Lord would have it, I went out not knowing where I was going or what I was doing, but a friend of my father's, in fact, talked to me after I came back from that school. He said he wanted me to go to Princeton. Well, okay, I took a crack at it and wrote back to them, and they said, well, we're full up for the year, we can't take you. So I told him, I said, well, I can't go, they're filled up, they can't take me. He says, nonsense, there's always room for one more. Now you get on the train and go back there. That's a wild shot. Where are you going? You're going back there, what if they don't take you? Well, I did it for some reason. I think the Lord had his hand on that. Got on the train, went back there. When I walked into the dean's office, he had in his hand a letter from this fellow. And the picture changed radically, because not only did they have a room for me in the dorm, they also gave me scholarship help. But, you know, when I got on the train and headed back for Princeton, I didn't really know whether I was going to be accepted or not. I didn't know what was going on. Green grass kid. It was a leg of my journey, so to speak, the Lord had in mind for me. We don't know where we're going. That's why I always tell you, don't try to outguess God. Just go day by day. Just assume that the Lord's got something to do with you, he'll do it. And if he doesn't, well, you know, the thing is your spirit anyway. So you stumble around on the mountains. You know, one thing, before too long, you're going to be with Christ anyway, in the spirit realm. Now, what's going to happen out there in this universe? See, what are all those stars all about out there? What does he need them for? Why are they all out there? He's got purposes we have no idea of. You know, you might be on one of those stars. How do you know? Old Rudyard Kipling thought that. He's not a great theologian. Lay down for an aeon or two, till the master of all good workmen shall put us to work anew. We shall work at an age of sitting. Real saints to draw from, Magdalene, Peter, and Paul. No, that's it. You shall work for an age of sitting, never grow tired at all. And no one shall work for money, and no one shall work for fame. But each on his separate star shall paint the things as he sees them, for the God of the things as they are. Well, I don't know if that's great theology, but, you know, the idea is here you got this whole universe full of stars and whatnot. I don't think you'll be stuck out there alone, but I don't know what we're going to do. One thing I've always said, one thing I'm not going to do is play a harp. I don't want to play a harp. I certainly don't want to sing in a choir. anyway, that's it. We just don't know what's going on, and I don't try to outguess it. I'm not going to be a tour guide in the celestial Disneyland. I know that. Maybe I'll be the swamp fox down here. But be all that as it may. What I'm saying is, we don't know. But the Spirit of God in us does with us what he wants to do. That's how come you got tied up with this outfit. Been a pain in the neck for you, I suppose, but here you are. And the Lord has put you here for some reason with us. And so maybe this is the only kind of thing you can handle. God has his special purposes. Well, those are, you see, if you start out that way, in your survey of the Bible, you have a different attitude than if you come at it like heroes. So here's Gideon in that list of so-called heroes. Gideon was a worse cynic than I am, or a skeptic, or what do you want to call him. When Israel was under the oppression by the Midianites, they were really suffering, struggling. Gideon was threshing out a little grain, and he was hiding it from the Midianites, trying to do it in secret. And the angel appeared to him. told him that God had a job for him. He says, what are you talking to me for? I don't even know if God's around. He says, I'm the least in my father's house. Don't look at me. He'd already become pretty disillusioned with the whole thing. Well, finally said, well, all right, I'll do it if I get this token from God. Well, he made it really quite impossible. He wanted there to be dew on the ground the next morning. A little piece of fleece he stuck out, absolutely dry, and the fleece and everything else around it wet. Now, that is a dumb token, if you ask me. It serves no useful purpose. It's like saying to God, if you'll cause that tree over there to fall down when I point at it, then I'll know you're with me. You know? It's a dumb idea. The fleece has always been a dumb idea. People use it all the time, you know. If you do this, I'll do that. If you do that, I'll do this. You know, baloney. So anyway, so it came out that way. So comforting, because it was such an idiotic move, and God still played along with him. So that wasn't enough. So then he said, all right. Now, tomorrow night, I want the fleece to be wet and everything around it dry. So that happened. And it says he wrung a bucket of water out of the fleece or something. It happened that way. Everything else was dry. The fleece was wet. He still wasn't satisfied. And he had another deal about some stew that was spoiled that he wanted God to sweeten for him or something. Just one thing after another. He was your quintessential skeptic. But God played along with him. Now he's going to call these guys to help him. All right, I'll go over there and tackle the Midianites. And he called all his buddies. I think he had 1,000 or so soldiers together to go out after the Midianites and get plenty of help. And God said, it's too many. Can't work with them. Too many people. So you put them through a test. You have them run through the brook and scoop water up on the way. And he said, those that scoop the water up on the run, you set aside. Those that get down in their belly and drink like a dog, out. Out. Can't use them. So he finally wound up with about 300 people to go against the armies of the Midianites. And so they went through this pitcher and candle caper. It's very interesting. An old clay pots with a candle inside it. And at a signal, they all broke their pots, and suddenly a great light appeared on the horizon everywhere that kind of scared the Midianites off. So then Gideon, so he won the victory, or God won the victory. And then he went back home and got involved making a golden ephod for people to worship. It's something dumb when he got back home. So God just took him, used him. Different today because we are filled with the Spirit. See, Gideon only had the Spirit for his job. But we have the Spirit with us always. Not based on doing some service, but the Spirit is just with us. But it gives an insight. See, instead of going through the Old Testament, wondering at all the great heroes, you go through it, wondering at God's grace to use them as they were. I mean, Samson's a really classic case. What a dummy, you know. We may have known a lot about war, but he didn't know anything about women. So he got ensnared by Delilah. Big dumb ox. He should have seen through that thing, but he didn't know much about women, and can you imagine this? Just look at this picture. Look at this dumb dodo. He gets with this Delilah, who's already a questionable woman to begin with. She wants him to tell her the secret of his strength. Well, he kids around with her, you know, and he's, well, tie a beam to my hair or something like that. And then she says, Samson, the Midianites are upon you. He just got up, he threw him off, got out of the thing. You'd think he would have figured out that girl was not after any good, wouldn't you? How many times would it take to figure out she was after his scalp? And he finally told her the secret. Can you believe that? I mean, you could put Samson up there as one of the heroes. Of course, David was no great giant of moral fiber. He had his problems. But you know, all down the line, this is the thing, that the Spirit didn't use them because they were great people. He probably used them because they weren't great people, because they were weak. It's just like the woman of Samaria we talked about so much. Why would he go clear up into Samaria to this woman who was drawing water from a well? It's probably just a homemaker. I mean, nothing wrong with being a homemaker, but I mean, she wasn't a priestess or anything else. It's just ordinary woman. I know woman is ordinary. I know that, but give me a break. She was an ordinary woman. And he used her to bring the whole Samaritan bunch in. That's pretty remarkable. But Paul goes on to tell us the Lord uses the weak of the world, and the people of no strength, to confound the mighty and the wise. And that was the whole thing of David and Goliath. Great incident there to illustrate. God takes the Davids of the world to go against the Goliaths. The Old Testament is not a recounting of heroic deeds. It's a recounting of the work of God through fools. Well, it may sound a little strong, but you know, look at these characters that God worked with. The Old Testament. There were some pretty ruddy people there. But you see, the more there is to the flesh, the more it obscures what there is to the Spirit. I've told you about our little communion service in Des Moines, which is so great because there's nothing there in the flesh to make it a sacred moment. No, you're passing around a little loaf of bread, and then you pass around plastic cups with some grape juice in them. It's not even as organized as our own little communion service down there. But people get a lot out of it. And there may be 15 people there or so in a night. There was maybe 20. I don't know. I don't count. And they had a great time, though. Just a very simple thing. But the less there is of the flesh, the more there is for the Spirit to work. Nothing gets in his way. That's the simplicity of these meetings. We have, all of them. I think I told you, somebody asked, oh, I think it was in Salem, still wondering what we're all about, what we did for elders. And when I got through laughing, I said, uproariously, elders, come on, give me a break. Remember, the elder of the Paul's discussion in Timothy has very little to do with what we call an elder today, political office in the church for the most part. People fight over it. You know, we have leaders. Well, what Paul said in Hebrews is, or no, in Thessalonians, know those that have the lead among you. Well, that's something that would be valid to say about our group. You know, there are those there that are leadership quality, but we don't elect them. Like I said to a fellow, leadership belongs to those that lead. That's true. So anyway, be all that as it may, we don't need, what do we need elders for? You know, a meeting at the mission is the same as this one.
We have a local honcho here. Now we have a host and hostess, but you know, we're not dealing with those things. The same thing down to mission. What do you need an elder for? The mission gives us the property there. The corporate structure gives us, lets us use the building, and I work voluntarily on it. And if they would, if for some reason the mission should decide not to let us use it, we'd go in a home somewhere. Probably come back up here. No, you don't need any elder. Just need the Word of God and some people come together in fellowship. Look at the Old Testament in that light. Not as an heroic saga of great men and women, but rather a sad saga of a lot of humans whom God used in great ways. That's the story of the Bible. It fits right in with Paul's words. He's chosen the weak of the world to confound the mighty. And that's the way we all are. It's amazing how many streams have gone out from our ministry there all over the country. Maybe some others. These streams, that constantly I'm running into different streams that have come out of this. It's kind of like fireworks. We're getting near 4th of July. And you see these rockets. And they go out and they explode, and then another one explodes out of that explosion, right? They keep going and going. That's the way it is with this ministry. One thing keeps leading to another and another and another, and just explodes all over the country. Well, the Lord will do with you whatever it is He wants to do. You're no better than Abraham, no worse. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to take these simple words and to bring forth from them what is important in Your mind, and to fulfill Your purpose in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.